Well, just a quick review of the last time we were in the life of David and 1 Samuel chapter 29. And I have to get, this is the last message, and I think we need to look at chapter 27, David going to Ziklag. If you remember, David, this is a tremendous, interesting chapter on psychology. Chapter 27, verse 1, David said to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul." 1 Samuel 27. "There is nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me everywhere in Israel, and I'll escape from him." So David set out with 600 men and went over to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. Now, I've already taught this, so I'm not going to review, but just to remind us about how David talked himself into a mental state of worry. He talked himself, you know how you self-talk? You talk to yourself, "This is what I should do. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Oh, no. Oh, no." And then, so we make a course of action, and it's the wrong course of action. We get impatient with our circumstances. And I use the illustration of how many, a young woman, 25 to 28 years old, they begin to worry, "Will I ever marry?" And they begin to think, "Oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do?" And so they grab the first thing that comes along and say, "You've got to marry me." And he doesn't even need two. He doesn't even need two legs. I'll take you. And so, but they're desperate. They feel pressured into making an irrational decision to do something that they feel worried about. David felt worried, and his men felt worried for their lives being hunted by Saul and the army of Israel that was out to kill him. And so he talked to himself, I'm surely going to be killed by Saul if this continues. So the only way I can escape Saul is to go up to Philistia. And I remember, and he went to the city of Gath. And as I said in that sermon, the city of Gath is where Goliath was from. I mean, this is the home of the giant that he had killed years earlier. Goliath was the town hero. And here comes the guy who killed him. And he brings his 600 men. And for reasons that only, I'm not sure, but the king of Gath, Achish, says he sees these 600 men, and he says, "Okay, come on in." And David settles down in Philistine territory, and he's there for 16 months. And the consequences of this decision are devastating. Now, he did escape Saul's pressure. He did get a husband. She did get a husband. She got a husband, but she didn't know what she had married into. He got escape from Saul. Okay? So the pressure was relieved. But then other things. He calls David. Secondly, the consequence was he had to call Achish his master. He insinuates to Achish that I am your servant, Achish. David, the servant of a Philistine king? That's crazy. But that was the compromises that he had to make and to settle down in Philistine territory. He had to make compromises, little compromises. But these compromises get bigger because then he had to feed the people that he had, the 600 men and their wives and children. And so he goes out raiding territories in the area. And as he raids these territories, they're allies of the Philistines, and he doesn't want Achish to know he's killing their allies. So he tells Achish that I raided in Judah, my people. I raided the Judeans. I raided the Kenites, allies of Israel. And he's using duplicity. Soon he's lying. He's lying about what he's doing. And I'm saying that when you begin to compromise, you go downhill. And then he gets into the situation where he has to kill, think of this, he has to kill all the men, women, and children of these people he's plundering so that none of them come and tell Achish that he's doing what he's doing. And he's caught in his lie with Achish. You see what you have to do when you begin to make compromises? And you know how many people who are Christians who have left, something happened in their lives, they leave the Lord, they leave his teaching, they go off into the world, and they pay a price that afterwards they deeply regret. Compromises with the world. You go into the dark places at night, and pretty soon you find yourself in compromising situations, and you have to lie. You have to lie to get along, and you have to mimic the lifestyle of the worldly people that you're around. That's what, you understand what I'm saying? David made a terrible mistake, and the consequences grew. And then he had to, remember we closed with this one. Israel, the Philistines were going to battle with Israel. War with between Israel and the Philistines. And King Achish comes to David and he says, David, you're going to fight with us, right? What's David not going to say now? Is he going to say no? What's he going to say? You see, that's what happens when you get ingrained and you get entrenched into a worldly lifestyle with the people around you worldly. They put the pressure on, you're going to go drinking with us, right? Here's a joint. You know what I'm saying? And pretty soon, you're dating a boy, you're 16 years old or whatever. You're dating a boy and he kisses you and you think, oh, that's not so bad. What are you laughing about? I'm telling you the honest truth. And then he puts his arm around you and then he gradually works his way and you resist, but eventually what happens? Thank you, Joey. If you're smart right away, out of here, fleeing youthful lust, right? Serious. Thank you, Joey. Good word. You run away. But how many don't? You see, the compromises become worse, and David says to Achish, you can bet I'll be with you, Achish. You can bet I'll be right by your side. I'll prove who I'm loyal to. And he goes out to battle and he's lined up with the Philistines. Now, I want you to know, I don't think David, would he have foresaw that that could happen? You ever foresee what things can happen when you begin to make small compromises? Wisdom does foresee it and hides itself. That's why you should never entertain, I'm talking about married couples now, don't entertain talking with somebody of the opposite sex when you have mental and emotional thoughts with that woman or that man. You have to stop it. You can't entertain this stuff because it's dangerous. And you have to stop it before, not during. But David is in a compromising position. And he's facing a terrible situation. But in the grace, the mercy of God, think of this. In the great mercy of God, David and his 600 men are lined up for battle on the side of the Philistines, and they come marching in with Achish and his men in a line, marching together. And some of the Philistine generals said, "Is that David? Is this David? Achish, that's David. What in the world are you thinking, putting David and 600 men? They'll turn on us in battle in a heartbeat, and we'll be in trouble. Send him back." And Achish said, "Oh, no, 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 no. He's turned against his people, and he's with us now." You see, Aaron, what did you say? An enemy of mine? What?
The enemy of my enemy is my friend.
The enemy of my enemy is my friend. I was talking to Aaron about today's message, and he shared that. And so Achish uses that thinking, the enemy of my enemy. And see, who was David's greatest enemy? Saul. Who wanted to kill David more than anybody else in the world? Saul. And so the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he had deceived using duplicity. That's what you do when you compromise. You lie a lot to fit in. And so then we get to that they send him back. And can you imagine how relieved David and his men must have been? I mean, think about it. We were just saved from going into a battle against our own people. And they were probably so happy and so thrilled. And they're singing songs of the Lord. And they're really thrilled we've escaped this horrible situation of the consequences of our wrong choice. We've escaped a terrible consequence. And we're going home to rest. We're going home to our wives and children and relaxing. Now that's the picture. That's the picture that we go into to today's text in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And the bottom drops out. You see, the fifth consequence is of David's sin is the bottom of the pit. David's in the pit. I want you to get this. David is inside of a miry, horrible pit. And I'm sure he's so happy that he's been relieved of this situation. But then chapter 30, verse 1, David and his men arrived at Ziklag. They come back home. On the third day, they spent 3 days traveling to get back home. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and attacked and burned Ziklag. They had also kidnapped the women and everyone in it, from the youngest to the oldest. Now, can you imagine? Can things get any worse? Have you ever said, can things get any worse? And the answer is, yes, they can. And often they will. I mean, there's a verse that says, weeping endures for the night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. And then the afternoon comes, and calamity strikes again. But this is the calamity of all calamities. They come home, they see in the distance, maybe possibly, smoke billowing, and then they arrive and they're tense and everything there is black, burned. Their wives are gone. Their children are gone. Their radios, their clock radios are gone. Their computers are gone. Their TVs are gone. Their beds are burned. Everything is lost. Can it get any worse? Sometimes it does. You just escape one thing, but you see, when you're Dwight Schimmel mentioned this morning, it's not necessarily God punishing us, but the consequences of our choices coming to roost. The consequence of David's choice caught up with him. What had he done to the Amalekites? What had he done to the other tribal people? He had raided and plundered them and killed their families. At least they hadn't killed his families, right? That's one small mercy. But you know what happened to most people who were taking away slaves? They spent a life of misery in a harem or in a terrible situation serving their master. So their wives and children were now the plunder of their own Amalekites. So, you see, it's a matter of consequences of David's decision. Verse 3, when David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned, the wives and sons and daughters kidnapped. David and the troops wept out loud bitterly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Let's just stop right there. God's servant is overwhelmed, as we see here. Have you ever, I'm sure you have because it's all the time, people are interviewed on TV after a tornado or a hurricane or after a tragedy, fire. A reporter comes up, sticks a microphone in their face and says, "How do you feel about this?" Right? You know what I'm saying? And you know, how oftentimes do you hear them say, "It doesn't feel real. It's beyond what you could ever imagine." That's how David and his men felt. This was beyond any reality that they could have imagined. Their only answer was to wail, weep, scream. They did that until they had no more strength to cry. With what little strength was left, they spent that time discussing, blaming David, and politically whispering to one another about stoning him or impeaching him. What an evil time, huh? I mean, this is, And I'm not, you know me, I don't defend, like, I'm not blindly defending, but I'm just saying, what a terrible experience we're going through. Often after a devastating, the problem with disaster at Ziklag was that it was not an isolated one. It's true that David had made an impatient and ungodly decision to go into Philistia. And yes, his actions, while there, were certainly compromising and dishonoring to his God. I made the statement a few weeks back that summarizes the consequences of running from God and hanging out in the world. And it was, sin always costs and it never pays. David now understood God's word to Israel when he said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." To say the least, God's servant David is overwhelmed with sorrow and regret of the circumstances. But I'm so grateful, please hear this, we can be so grateful that the true Lord God, the God of the universe, whose grace and mercy is faithful to heal the brokenhearted person when they come back to him. Did you hear that? God is a God of mercy and grace when that soul comes back to him and says, "I'm wrong. I've sinned. I repent." But let me also state here this truth, and that is that sometimes a person, even a Christian, can sin and sin and sin and reach a point of no return. So I guess that's why repeatedly the scripture says, and God says, "Today is a day of salvation. While you hear my voice calling to you, don't harden your heart." Maybe you're here with a life that's been running from God. Maybe you're here like I was at 21 years old. As a 21-year-old young man, and you don't even realize you're running from God. But you are. All you know is that I'm lost, and I'm sick, and I'm tired of living with this gnawing emptiness in my life. Well, we want you to know, today, right here, there's hope. There's a brand new life right here today for you by coming to God with a broken heart and believing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope that if you turn to Jesus Christ and believe that he died for your sins, he paid the debt of your sins in full when he died. And if you'll trust his death, he can forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. There's an old hymn that I love called "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." It goes like this: "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, all the things of earth that you're going through," hear this, "all the junk and hurt and brokenness of the experience of life, all that you're going through will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Christ changes lives. He changes and delivers us from many horrible circumstances. And let me share this truth with you. I get up Friday morning, it was really early, it was around 2 or 3 in the morning, preparing for Sam's funeral. And about 4 o'clock, I wanted a bowl of cereal. And so I went in, I got the cereal down, poured the cereal in the bowl, went over to the refrigerator to get the milk, right? There was no milk. So I start out the door, and I realize I'm in my pajamas and slippers. So I go back inside the house, change my clothes, start heading back down. Oh, by the way, what came into my mind? Sheets. Right? Yeah. At 4 in the morning, where do you buy milk? And so And so I come back downstairs. I'm headed back out the door, fully dressed. And I realize I don't have my wallet. You know, you can't go to Sheetz and say, listen, put this on my tab. So I go back upstairs, and then it hit me. The grace of God hit me like a ton of bricks. You don't need money to buy salvation. Amen. You don't need money to buy a relationship with God. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have to have anything. All you have to do is come empty-handed to God and say, God, I'm not worthy of you in the least way, shape, or form. I am so unworthy. And Christ said, I died for sinners. And you say, I'm a sinner. And I believe that your death can pay for my sins. And I believe that you can send your spirit into my heart and give me a whole new life. I trust you. In Isaiah 55, it says, all you who are thirsty, 55 verse 1 through 3, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money. I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of people in this world that have no money to buy clothes even to come to church. But they don't have to. They can come as they are. They can come with whatever clothes. They don't have to. You don't have to have anything special. And you don't need anything like that to come to the Lord. It says, come, buy wine and milk with milk. That's what brought me to that text. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Isn't that wonderful? Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and delight in the richest of life. Give ear and come to me. Listen to me and live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. And let the unrighteous forsake their thoughts. And let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. Isn't that wonderful? That's what came to me. And I thought, wow, God, you're just too good. I can have a relationship with you. I can have a love that nothing can quench. I can have a life that is unbelievably high, and it doesn't cost me nothing, except I turn to God with my heart and cry out, God, be merciful to me. God's strength is sufficient. As we read, David, under severe pressure, in addition to his own sorrow, he's faced with the rebellion of his men. I wonder if they'd have taken a vote of confidence. Do you have confidence in David's leadership? Oh, dear Lord, have mercy. How fickle we are, huh? I'm going to tell you, David was in a pickle. It is at this point that we meet with an important statement in this chapter of David's life. It says this in chapter 30, verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength, Tristan. David found strength in the Lord his God. When your girlfriend ever breaks up with you, which probably she already has. I'm teasing you, young man. But when your girlfriend breaks up with you or your husband has an affair, what are you going to do? You're going to sit there and weep and wail till you have no strength and do nothing? Or are you going to turn to the God who is the God who hears the brokenhearted? David had wisdom to do that. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let's just read verse 7. And David said to the priest Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought it to him, and David asked the Lord. By the way, you know, we're in chapter 30 here. Chapter 23 was the last time David prayed, sought the Lord through the ephod. We read nothing of David in relationship to the Lord since chapter 27. I said this is a chapter in David's life that he got away from God and wandered into Philistine territory, compromised, did terrible things, and now it's coming home to roost, and he wakes up, and God's mercy is new every morning. He gets the ephod, and he asks the Lord, Yahweh his God, "Should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake him?" And the Lord replied to him, "Pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people." So David and 600 men with him went. They came to the Wadi Besor, where some stayed behind. David and 400 of the men continued the pursuit, while the 200 men stopped because they were just too exhausted to cross the Wadi Besor. David's men, well, let me just stop right there. He turns to God, and I have, what does that mean? And I just want you to say, I just want to say this. It means, number one, it says, he encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. You hear that, Bill? There's a personal pronoun there, it says his. His God. Is the Lord really your God? Seriously. You know, a lot of people go to church and they have a faith in religion, but they don't have a personal relationship where God is their Father, where God is their loving and ever-present and righteous and good. But he'll spank you, but he's your Father. That's what that song means. He's a good, good Father. Let me tell you something. God is always loving us, even when he's spanking us. Did you hear that? Even when he's correcting us, trying to teach us wisdom, and he's using the rod to say, go this way. And we say, no, I want to go this way. And he uses the rod. It's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. He loves you. That's why he spanks you. But the point is, David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. If there's ever a danger in formal Christianity, it's found in having a religion without a personal relationship with Christ. Let me go to number two. He remembered the promises and the affirmations of God's word. That is, remembering the Lord's character. Remembering the Lord's character, that even though he had done terrible things, God still loved him deeply. Well, anyway. So he turns, and thirdly, he turns to access the presence of the Lord, which we can do, and today we do that as well. Now, God's providence is beautiful. Let's look at this. This is just too good. This is just too good. I mean, you haven't heard nothing yet. This is just too good. God's providence. Let's look at it. Chapter 30, verse 11. It says this: David's men found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him some bread to eat and some water to drink. Then they gave him some pressed figs and two clusters of raisins. After he ate, he revived, for he hadn't eaten food or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "Who do you belong to? Where are you from?" And he said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite man," he said. "My master abandoned me when I got sick 3 days ago. We raided the south country of the Cherethites, the territory of Judah, and the south country of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David then asked him, "Will you lead me to these raiders?" He said, the servant's slave said, "Swear to me by God that you won't kill me or turn me over to my master, and I'll lead you to them." Talk about providence. I title this part, "Providence is Beautiful." David and his men take off, hoping to find the trail of these Amalekite raiders. Keep in mind, these 600 men have been traveling for days prior to this, and some of the men are too exhausted to go on, so they come to a stopping point called the Wadi Besor, and they couldn't go on. About 15 miles from Ziklag. 200 of the men stay there with the supply, while the other 400 men immediately continue on in pursuit. But how would David find their whereabouts? Nomadic raiders were very hard to find. Where the providence of grace comes in is that they just happened to come upon a used-up, dying Egyptian slave out in the middle of the desert. Think of that. Think of that. That's crazy. And he just happened to belong to one of the guys that did raided them, and he knew where they were. If that's not grace, I don't know what grace is. That's grace. And so this dehydrated Egyptian slave out in the middle of the desert, and upon rehydrating him and strengthening back with some food, they begin to interrogate him. Upon getting sick, his master had simply trashed him along the way in the middle of nowhere, leaving him to die. Just happening on to this discarded Egyptian was the whole key to David's recovery mission. How important was this man to fulfill the Lord's assurances to David? Now, no theological bells go off to announce Yahweh's providence here, or often does it go off in our own lives. But there is providence all over this story. Providence is so beautiful to realize. This puny, insignificant Egyptian, just a little mustard seed. I said, David could have kissed this guy. And the funny thing was, and this is true, as I was thinking upon this, I don't know why, but Mary Beth Grazier came to my mind. I say, what in the world? She's not an Egyptian slave. No. No. Here's why she came to my mind. Mary Beth came to Grace as a, how old were we, 15 years old? As a 15-year-old teenager. Her parents were going to another congregation in Tyrone, but for whatever reason, Mary wanted to come to Grace. I'm not sure the circumstances behind her coming. She knew my daughters, and maybe meeting them in school. I had been the pastor for about 6 months. Now, that's over 20 years ago, over 20 years ago. When she came, little did I know in seeing this young girl at that time as a stroke of God's providence. As she grew up, she brought her parents, fortunately Rusty, and others here today. Her piano talents have been greatly used to bless many a soul for Jesus. The providence of God is a beautiful thing. I'm telling you this, and that's Mary Beth's just one small example of so many. So many people that God has brought to this church in His providence. Little did that Amalekite master ever imagine that this discarded slave 3 days ago would become his entire tribe's undoing. God's providence, it says, and they just happened to find an Egyptian. Isn't that a tremendous truth? David's surrender is overwhelmingly rewarded. The Egyptian leads him. Let's just read it quickly here. Oh, my. I preached too long, and I know it, and there's nothing I'm going to do about it. It's like my friend in my last church. I had a great relationship, or some of the older couples, and I had a guy. He was really, really funny. He was an older guy. He was married to a cantankerous girl, lady. We were out on an activity one time, and he said to me, Pastor, she was saying something, and he wasn't paying an ounce of attention. He said, you know, I've been married to that old mule for over 50 years. And he says, I still can't keep her in line. And you know, I want you to know, you've put up with me for over 20 years, and I don't think I'm going to change now. Of preaching too long. That just took two more minutes, but anyway. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 16. So the slave led him, David, and there were the Amalekites spread over the entire area, eating, drinking, and celebrating because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from twilight until evening of the next day. None of them escaped except 400 young men who got on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. He also rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and daughters. Listen to this. And all the plunder the Amalekites had taken, David got everything back. He took all the flocks and herds and were driven ahead of the other livestock, and the people shouted, this is David's. He gets more than all of us. This is all David's. Now these are the people that just a couple days later were wanting to kill him. Now, you see what I'm saying about people? People are just fickle. Remember that, Pastor Aaron. People are fickle. But they are. That's just human nature. But they were now shouting to David, you're the guy. You're the man, David. And David's surrender, though, when he turned back to the Lord, was overwhelmingly rewarded. Let me finish this. David got everything back. Verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to go with him and had been left in the Wadi Besor, they came out to meet him and to meet the troops with him. And when David approached the men, he greeted them. But all the corrupt and worthless men, you got some of them in the church too, Aaron, among those who had gone with David, argued, because they didn't go with us, we're not going to give them any of the plunder we recovered except for each man's wife and children, that they may take them and go. But David said, my brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given us. He protected us and handed over to us the raiders who came against us. Who can agree to your proposal? The share of the one who goes into battle is the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally, and that's the church. And it has been so from that day forward. David established this policy as a law and ordinance for Israel, and it still continues today. When David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a gift. Now, so he's sending some of this back to the elders of his people, and saying, here's a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent gifts to those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, and Jatir, to those of Aor, of Sipmoth, of Eshtemoa, to those in Rechol, in the towns of the Jamir-Hamilites, and you get the picture, in the towns of the Kenites, to those in Horma, Borashan, and in Athach, to those in Hebron, to all those in the places where David and his men had roamed. Say, so why did he do that? Because he's smart. He's greasing the palm of the people that he's going to need down the road. All right? That's not sinful. He's smart. He's shrewd. And he knows that one day he's going to be the king, and he's going to need these to be his loyal subjects. I shouldn't say subjects, but his loyal people. But you get the victory. They were eating and drinking, partying all this with all this massive plunder that they'd taken, and they came up on them and wiped them out and got everything back. 200 men, they didn't want to share. You get that, because they didn't work for it. David argued that all that had just happened, that in light of all that had just happened and God giving back to us everything and giving us more even, those who stayed with the supply should share equally. They should get an equal share. And that's the way God sees it too. And that became the policy in Israel. David wisely gives some of the plunder as gifts to his kinsmen, and Judah, sharing the plunder with them, was smart. This was a shrewd action that would win him friends and support greasing the palm and path to becoming the kings in days to come. Now, in closing, in 1 Samuel 29 and 30 is a long chapter of godlessness in David's life that took him through some very costly, painful events. But hear this. Please hear this. God, in his great mercy, is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Isn't that true? The locusts may have eaten much in your past life in sin, but God is able to restore and give back to you far greater when you bow to him and you give your life into his hands and say, I will obey. He brought David back to himself and renewed his dedication to God that would lead him out of the caves and onto the throne. And maybe you've had the same response I did. This morning, after it was all done, I breathed a sigh of relief. Whew. Man, that was... This has been hair-raising stories, hasn't it? I mean, one after one, time after time, God cared and took care of David time after time. And so has he of your life. Time after time, he's been with you and helped you to turn back to him. And as I said, I'm glad it's over. And I'm sure David said, man, I'm glad that chapter's over. And he heads back, and he's going to go back to Israel now. But not before next week. Next week's Father's Day. I'm not sure if I probably will preach on Father's Day. It doesn't go so well for King Saul, but that's another day. But anyway, let's pray together. Before we close, I'd like to ask in closing, if with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if I could ask this question, if you were to die, do you know you would go to heaven? Do you know for certain if you were to die, you would go to heaven? And if you're here and you don't know Christ and you've never been born again, today is a day to turn to him. It is by raising your hand and say, pray for me, Pastor Roy. I need Christ as my Savior. Is there anyone like that here today? Today I'd like to call upon Jesus Christ to be my Savior and my Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your sovereignty and grace. We trust in you to save sinners, to bring those to you who you long to save. And I just pray for your blessing now as we go our ways to our homes. Help us to think about how good and merciful you've been to our lives. And help us to dedicate our lives to following you from this day forward. And to seeing you when you come again, if it's in our lifetime. And Lord, would you please encourage and strengthen the brokenhearted today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.